All right, good evening. Good to see y'all here tonight. Welcome to PMW. We are booting Windows even as we speak. That's okay. That can boot while we pray. How about that? Let's start with a word of prayer and sanctify our time, and then we'll jump right into the reading. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth and just a day of abundant blessings, Father. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Father, we pray for your hand of blessing upon our discussion here tonight, for the material that has been read, and Father, for the opportunity we have to answer questions and explore deeper into some of the passages. I just simply thank you and I praise you for these students, for their hard work and their diligence. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We've got two chapters we're going to cover tonight. As soon as that boots, we'll be ready. I should have booted that up earlier. Did you do the reading? Who did the reading? Two chapters worth. One, two, three, four, five, six. Seven. All right. Good deal. Fortunately, I think we did enough work the week before that we did ourselves some huge favors. And there were some concepts that came up in the reading that we had actually mentioned in class last week. And so hopefully you picked up on those and you spotted some of the issues I was dealing with. In particular, when Schaefer goes into and describes the trails or the paths, the message of the Old Testament that comes together cohesively and leads into the New Testament and is culminated by the book of Revelation. All right. I think people get mixed up. They get all they have problems with their eschatology because they're trying to handle the book of Revelation in isolation by itself and to where it has nothing to do with the whole of Old Testament Revelation. All right. So. It says, please wait. Okay, I'm still waiting. Loading your personal settings. All right, still waiting. Let's start with some questions then, since I don't have my text in front of me. Do we have any printed text? Did you make some? For next week. Okay, cool. You got one I can just look at? All right, thanks. There we go. Paper is faster than computers these days. The biblical conception of prophecy, and it starts off with a prophet. Talks about his message, his power, how they were selected. Awesome stuff here. All right. Here we go. We're coming up. I highlighted a few things in here. The way that this gets ignored, the way that this gets avoided, the preacher who persistently and consistently avoids prophetic themes is committing a wrong which only heaven can estimate. I appreciate that. You know, and sadly, what's happened in our culture, in our generation even, because this wasn't the case back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. I mean, they used to pay attention to prophecy. They would even hold prophecy conferences every year. Just this week is prophecy week, and making sure that every year there's a reminder of the things to come. But I think what happened was when liberalism got a hold of theology in churches is they just kind of went into a social, not only a social gospel mode, but into a social teaching mode. Where Sunday was just kind of time for sermons to make you feel better about yourself, help you to be a nicer person. And if you're a good person doing good things, well, then church is a good place. And the idea of preaching on the things to come totally disappeared. Totally disappeared. Okay? And so, and if that was the case here when in his day when he was writing this, how much more so in our present time of apostasy, I tell you. The same is true of works on theology, which make no worthy attempt to account for so vast a portion of the Word of God, and by so much influence the students to follow the same course. How many of our seminaries don't have an eschatology department? All right, they don't preach the blessed hope. I was on Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary and went to their bookstore, went to their library, looking through the systematic theologies they use to teach. They have no blessed hope. They have no rapture. And this is the largest Baptist denomination seminary in the state. Sad. Okay? Do you have a question on this? All right, let's get a microphone over there to Luke.
Really just comment on, and I'm not sure if Schaefer covered it. I only read the one chapter.
Okay.
But as far as the learned and their rejection of prophecy or lack of attention to it,
mm-hmm.
Being a feature of the early part of the 20th century and even on into today, how different is that really from the Pharisees and their rejection of looking for the suffering Christ, paying attention to what's outlined in the Hebrew text, but it was the men, the shepherds from the east, who were paying attention and who were late waiting and understood the Daniel timetable, whereas the ones who were in the temple and the would-be scholars were really just blind to it. And
yeah, that's a pretty good observation. I think it is noteworthy that it was the Magi from the east that came at the appointed time and saw the star and knew its significance, had kept track of the Old Testament scriptures. I think with the Pharisees, too, there was the awareness that theirs was the generation. And they never disputed, for example, when Herod brought them in to ask, well, where's the Christ going to be born? They knew the Bethlehem answer right off the bat. They knew Micah. They knew the timing. I think they had an awareness. And they couldn't refute it. That was the biggest thing. And so it is interesting, though. Yeah, our present liberalness, the text even talks about how in the early 20th century there was a huge attention focused to prophecy. And we can thank Schofield and the Schofield Reference Bible. We can thank Arnold C. Gabelline. We can thank Schaefer and a lot of these guys and the prophecy conferences. In last week's reading, we saw the seminary president wrote that threatening letter saying, you got to stop those prophecy conferences. You got to stop that prophecy teaching. And I think the more hostile the learned scholars became relating to that, I think it just stirred up the pot even more. And faithful Bible teachers kept teaching faithfully. But clearly, there's a spirit at work in this age. The spirit of Antichrist is at work. And I think that spirit of Antichrist has been very powerful. Going back to the Enlightenment, going back to the liberalism of the Tubingen school in Germany, for example, and all these folks that deny that there is a God or deny that God can tell the future or that God wrote prophecy in advance. See, and that's why they get so liberal in all their approaches to the Bible. And it's tragic. But that's the bulk of Christianity today. So we need to understand that too. The neat thing is, though, is that and something they can't fight against is the fact that that we have the scriptures, right? And so we search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And that's powerful. As noble-minded like the Bereans, and also it's commanded of us. Search the scriptures. Compare scripture to scripture. No scripture is of its own private interpretation. So allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. And the neat thing is that the simplicity of the message preached is powerful. And you can have all the scholars in the world. You can stack up all their PhDs in a pile, right? Piled higher and deeper. And you get the all of their opinions about, well, the Moses didn't really write Genesis. You have the Yahwist and the Elohimist and the JEPD hypothesis and all these stupid things. And there were three Isaiahs, that wrote, it's just insanity. And you put all that scholarship on a pile. And then you take a humble believer that just reads the Bible and grows and learns. And that's what has power. That's how God's power pours out. It's through His Word. And so you can stack up all these scholars and all these experts. They really are the modern-day Pharisees of our generation, and it is pretty unfortunate. Okay, I will return this to you now that I've got mine. Nothing wrong with yours, of course, but it doesn't have the coloring that I did on mine. So I can scan down through what I colored. All right, at the bottom of page 257. And... oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. You're right. Stand by. There we go. Biblical conception of prophecy. Okay. How did that happen? All right, Roman numeral 6, the history of prophecy. How do I increase the size of this? Okay. All right, Roman numeral 6, the history of prophecy. It is here declared with complete assurance. This is about in the middle of that first paragraph, after the Hebrews 2:10 reference. It is here declared with complete assurance that as prophecies which are now fulfilled were fulfilled in their natural, literal, and grammatical meaning, In like manner, all that remains, reaching to eternal ages, will be fulfilled in the natural, literal, and grammatical way which the predictions imply. Man, highlight that, underline that. Write that on your refrigerator. This is 288. Okay. So what does that mean? All the first Advent prophecies. Prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And what happened? A virgin conceived and had a son. Yeah. Wow. So it was literally fulfilled in the natural, grammatical understanding of language as it was spoken. It didn't require a hidden meaning. It didn't require an allegory. It didn't require a PhD to figure it out. Okay. All the prophecies, 300 of them or more, all related to first advent of Jesus Christ. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. What do you think that means? He's going to be born in Bethlehem, yeah. They pierced my hands and my feet. What do you think that's going to mean? Yeah, he's going to be crucified. And every single one, hundreds of them. All right? Now, if maybe, you know, some of them were allegorically fulfilled and some of them were literally fulfilled, well, then maybe we might start thinking that, oh, okay, maybe not everything's supposed to be taken literally. Okay? But that's not what happened. None of them were allegorical. Zero. And prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, every single one of them was literally fulfilled in the plain language understanding of what the promise is. Okay? Keep in mind, the Bible is not a mystical code book, as the Gnostics would tell you, or the Pentecostals today would tell you, or some of the skeptics would tell you. The Bible is a communication from a communicator. It's designed to make sense. All right? Radley, let's get a microphone over to Radley.
This is just a small, I guess a small example, but what about when it says in the psalm, there are many bulls of Bashan surround me? There's not literal bulls around them.
Excellent question. But it was still fulfilled literally. When the reality behind the symbol was fulfilled, it was fulfilled literally. Okay? There is, and that's important. I'm glad you asked that. Because the Bible does, for example, use symbols, use figurative language. Nevertheless, when the symbol is understood, the fulfillment is always literal. So like the symbolism of the statue, the head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, that's a symbol, but the reality is fulfilled literally. Okay? Same thing with the bulls of Bashan. When you have expressions like that, you want to understand, well, what does this represent? And here's the thing, we're not free to pick and choose what we want to, because it's all literal. Even the symbols are literal. We're not free to pick and choose what we want to make it say. We have to accept what it does say. And so when the language itself is poetry, which happens in most of the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms, when you're dealing with a poetic passage, you might have symbols and other poetic applications like that. We're fine with that. We're cool with that. We're still going to handle it literally. Okay? If it's in a narrative discourse, we want to take it that way. We don't want to try to inject or turn it into what it's not. And that's what so many of the allegorical approaches do. For example, they'll tell you there really was no Adam and Eve. They were just symbols that were designed to communicate obedience and disobedience and blah, blah, blah. Well, the problem with that, though, okay, if Adam and Eve were symbols, there is nothing in the text that indicates that they are symbols. And the passages of Scripture that include those stories aren't poetic language. Okay? In Hebrew, it's very clear whether you're reading narrative or you're reading poetry. The words have different formations. They come together in different patterns. Okay? And there's nothing poetry about Adam and Eve. And there's a little bit in the day-by-day account, but the narrative of Adam and Eve and their fall and the temptation and the hiding and the discussion back and forth, that's all narrative. And Jesus Christ referred to them as literal people. When he said, in the beginning, it was not so, for God made them man and woman. And Jesus Christ referred to them as literal people. So the answer to your question there is, when it's a symbol, the text makes it clear that it's a symbol. And the text also, here's another beauty. It's not up to you and me to try to get smart enough to figure out what the symbol means. Okay? Like the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. I don't have to get creative and try to imagine or make up what I think those lampstands are all about. The text tells me that the lampstands are symbols and they represent local churches. And the same thing with the Nebuchadnezzar statue. The text tells me this is a symbol and this is what it means. In a handful of places, many places, it'll tell you, it'll indicate that you're dealing with a symbol, and it does not, in that one place, tell you what the symbol means. And that's the reason why, is because it's a very common symbol that is throughout all of Scripture. Oil, so often throughout all of Scripture, represents the Holy Spirit. And so when you know that as a general rule for all of Scripture, then you don't have to have, every single time oil shows up, you don't have to have the explanation that this is the Holy Spirit, because that's a pattern for all of Scripture. Okay? Excellent question. Appreciate that. So, if all of the first Advent prophecies are fulfilled literally, then what do I think about the prophecies that talk about him returning and taking his stand on the Mount of Olives? And how the Mount of Olives splits, one half to the north, one half to the south, and a valley formed in between. Do I think that's really going to happen? You bet I think that's really going to happen. Why? Because the text said it was really going to happen. And there's no reason to try to spiritualize or allegorize or figuratize all of this, since that's not what God's doing when he reveals things ahead of time. And I got to tell you, this is the, even if we don't read anything else in these two chapters, this one item here, We'll pay dividends, okay, repeatedly. If God said it, we need to accept it. All right. The four prophets who served as milestones, I thought this was outstanding, tracking you through Abraham to Moses to Daniel. And at the bottom of the Daniel paragraph, he references Sir Robert Anderson, the coming prince. Have you ever read that? Anybody? I recommend it. Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. It has some fatal errors in it. The math is wrong. I'll tell you that right now. And it's because he had faulty data to work with. He had a bad date for the starting point of the reign of King Artaxerxes II, and so his numbers are off. Okay. You will use Harold Honer and his chronological aspects of the life of Christ. Harold Honer fixes what's wrong with the math of Robert Anderson. Okay, but he is in complete like-mindedness with Robert Anderson's approach, in that understanding that Daniel chapter 9 is the key to the calendar to the Messianic kingdom. All right, and then the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel. He also wrote several books, including Daniel and the Critics. I might be wrong on that. He has several commentaries. And anything that Robert Anderson puts out is very worthwhile. He was one a preacher, one a theologian. Oh, I expect he did some preaching. He was in law enforcement. In fact, he was a lead investigator for Scotland Yard, and he was actually involved in part of the Jack the Ripper stuff. And he was ruthless in his investigations. He gained a reputation for being ruthless. For tracking down evidence. And he would make his cases so strong, the most incompetent attorney on earth couldn't blow it. Because when Sir Robert Anderson put a case together, it was open and shut. It was every line of evidence, all the detail. That's the kind of attention he put to his prophecy studies. And it's just wonderful, wonderful stuff. So I recommend you read it. But as you read it, understand that the numbers are flawed and that you want to follow it up with Harold Honer. And Harold Honer actually gives you the accurate numbers that that work for the decree of Artaxerxes and the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on Monday, March 30th, 33 A.D. All right. By the way, Sir Robert Anderson had a good friend who was a preacher, who was an ordained minister and another Bible scholar, a guy named George F. Trench. And Trench and Anderson, they were good friends. They wrote prefaces to each other's books. And George F. Trench is the one who wrote After the Thousand Years. George F. Trench wrote what still remains to this day, 100-something years later, the greatest thing ever done on the fullness of time, the dispensation of the fullness of time, the thousand generations after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and it's called After the Thousand Years by George F. Trench. Very worthwhile. There's a term that's used here quite often called theanthropic. What does that mean? Theanthropic. God-man, yeah. Theanthropic. And we want to understand. Theos means God. Anthropos means man. Jesus Christ is, in hypostatic union, the God-man. And so he is theanthropic as far as that goes. And many of the prophecies of the coming Christ focus on the man, and many of the prophecies on the coming Christ focus on God. We had one in Habakkuk today, that God himself is coming to reign. And so for both to be true, then it would have to be a God-man to fulfill it. So the occupant of David's throne is a theanthropic person. His is a theocratic kingdom. What's a theocratic kingdom? What's theocracy? From kratos, meaning power or rule. Okay? And it's not demos kratos, the power of the people. It's theos kratos, the power of God. It's God's authority. A theocracy is a government that is ruled by God himself. All right. On page 291, at the very bottom of 291. I just like the way he puts this. He gives a bunch of scriptures there related to David's expectation. I mean, what were the promises that were made to David? He's going to have a son sitting on his throne forever. Now, is God lying to David? You know, if this is all an allegory, then God's pretty deceitful in allowing David to die, going to his grave, believing that his son's going to sit on his throne forever. And I like what it says when it says that this body of scripture is exceedingly impressive, and the devout person will pause to consider the truth that the Davidic throne will in no wise degrade deity, but rather deity will exalt that throne to the height of heaven's glory. That just meant something special to me as I was reading that. I liked, this body of scripture is exceedingly impressive, and the devout person will pause to consider. And it just breaks my heart. The theology, I'm talking about covenant theology, I'm talking about replacement theology, I'm talking about wishy-washy, watered-down, light and fluffy type approach. They make God a liar. And they bastardize the Davidic covenant. And when they do that, it's tragic. And don't let them get away with it. Don't. If you're in conversation with somebody, they're trying to say, stop them. Just stop them. He asked a question in here at some point. He said, you can throw it right in their face and say, well, then why was it necessary for Jesus to be born a son of David? They don't have an answer. Or they can't admit their answer. It was necessary for the Christ to be born son of David. It says so repeatedly in the Old Testament, and its fulfillment is said so repeatedly in the Gospels. He is the son of David. Why is that significant? If all of replacement theology, just throw it all away, there's no future for Israel, there's no literal throne, it's all just figurative, it's all just allegory, the necessity for him to be born of the son of David then becomes meaningless. And yet Scripture's obvious it's not meaningless. It's of paramount significance. All right. He also has a good paragraph there at the top of page 292. I didn't color it yellow, but I liked it. John, this is the Baptist, not the apostle. John at once becomes a problem for those who are opposed to Kileasm. The kingdom's at hand. He said it was at hand. Jesus said it was at hand. The herald is announcing the king. I mean, what kind of herald is he if there is no king? Okay? He's a herald. He's a forerunner. There's a real king. There's a real kingdom. And we're not just going to figuratize everything and just water it all down and act like, oh, well, it doesn't really mean what it says it means. It means what it says. And again, I would just challenge, I get more confrontational, I think, the older I get, when people start to throw heresy at me, like replacement theology. You know, it grates on me. It provokes me. And because, I mean, if God is really that kind of a liar, if he can lie to David, then none of us are saved. Why should I trust his promise to me that he who believes in the Son has eternal life? Well, that's great if it's true, if he's not a liar for saying it. I think he's true. I think he's faithful and true. And I think his son is faithful and true. And I've placed my faith, my eternal soul, in him and his promise. So I can't then turn around and call him a liar and promote some kind of replacement theology. How insane would that be? I'm going to trust my soul to the faithfulness of a liar. No. No, thank you. So just throw it back at him and say, you know what? I don't know what kind of God you serve. My God's not a liar. He made promises to David. And so, yeah, the whole ministry of the herald and the role of John the Baptist and all of that becomes something they have no answer for. None at all. All right. False prophets, classification. All right, that's the end of that chapter. Any questions on anything we covered tonight? Anything I didn't cover? Do you have anything highlighted? Anything confusing before we move on to chapter 16? Sid, all right, let's get the microphone back to Sid.
This wasn't specific. Well, I guess it was specifically mentioned on page 289.
289?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Schiffer quotes Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. Okay, well, my mistake here. Actually, my question was on verse 16.
Okay.
Which talks about the 14 generations. You know, is that also, I guess, being prophetic?
Mm-hmm.
What period of time is that referred to? I mean, is that referring to?
That references the time of bondage in Egypt.
Okay.
Yeah, they went down as 70 people, and then in the fourth generation is when they were freed.
Well, it says the 14.
Or
14. That's what confused me. 14 generations? Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. Wrong again? My fault?
Yeah, verse 16 of Genesis 15, 16. In the fourth generation, they would return here.
Okay, that's part of my confusion. Yeah. I read that wrong. Okay, never mind.
Okay, you got it. There actually are some puzzles with that verse. And that's a part of the chronological sequence of some of the Old Testament studies and that. But I won't approach that tonight. All right. It's probably a can of worms that I want to go into. Other questions? All right, chapter 16. Major highways of prophecy. And you know, it's we do something similar to what's presented here. We do it in our walkthrough evangelism. I do it in my thinking. I've taught it, you know, through the Bible series this way. And it's the seed of the woman promise. Okay? Starting in Genesis 3:15, when he's throwing them out of the Garden of Eden, yet he's given them a promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Okay? The very first gospel message that's ever given to fallen man, that a deliverer is going to come. And that there's a provision that's going to be made for fallen man, and it's going to come from the seed of the woman. We call it the seed of the woman promise. And right from the very beginning, it's not narrowed down very much. Okay? Seed of the woman, right? So, you know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. Okay? That's pretty much all of us, right? But it doesn't take long, and we start to narrow it down. In fact, after the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the flood, and then Genesis chapter 9, you start to have information that's given related to the descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and he's called the God of Shem. All right, Shem is blessed, Japheth is blessed, but he's the God of Shem. And so right there, we start to see the seed of the woman promise begins to get narrowed. It's still not narrowed very much. I mean, it's narrowed to the exclusion of two-thirds of humanity, but it still leaves one-third of humanity as potential fulfillment of the seed of the woman promise, that he is the God of Shem. And then it gets narrowed down further when it comes to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we know that when the Messiah, when the serpent head crusher comes, the seed of the woman serpent head crusher is going to be a Jew. He is going to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we've really narrowed it down in the scope of the Semitic families, okay, which includes, by the way, all the Arabs and all the other Semitic peoples. You ever wonder why anti-Semitism is limited to just the Jews? Okay, because of all, to be honest, of all the Semitic people on the planet, it's only the Jews that are Jews. All the other Semites are like the Japhethites or the Hamathites and all the rest. They're all Gentiles. Even if they're Semitic Gentiles, they're still Gentiles if they're not Jews. So Jacob has 12 sons. You think, well, that can confuse things. Until you go to Genesis 49 and you find it's narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. All right? And so we have a path, a pathway, a highway of prophecy as it relates to the seed of the woman promise. And it gets narrowed to Shem, and it gets narrowed to Abraham, and it gets narrowed to Isaac, it gets narrowed to Jacob. It gets narrowed to 1/12 of Jacob's descendants. It gets narrowed to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. So we start looking for a Judean Messiah, the anointed one, the coming one, the seed of the woman, serpent head crusher. And after a period of time, even that designation became difficult. Because Judah rose in population, Judah became as numerous as all the other tribes. I mean, Judah was huge. And so it gets narrowed down again to the family of David, the family and descendants of David. We're not looking for any Judean now. There could be tons of folks from the tribe of Judah, but unless they're descended from David, they're not eligible as the seed of the woman promise. All right, now that really narrows things down. But just because we need to narrow down a little bit more, let's go ahead and add another detail. It's going to be a Davidic virgin. And she's going to give birth in Bethlehem. All right. Is that about as specific as we can get? Let's try to find a Davidic virgin having a baby in Bethlehem. Now we're getting close. All right. And not only that, but within a time frame of weeks that the prophet Daniel gives us in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 does not tell us his birthday, but Daniel 9 does tell us after the 69th week, Messiah the prince will be cut off and have nothing. So we don't know his exact birthday, but we do know a calendar by which he has to be alive and on the planet at that point, after the 69th week. So this chapter will do a lot of things like that. This chapter will track through, and it does track through, the prophecies as they relate to Jesus Christ. A couple of terms you want to be familiar with. All right, page 296. About halfway down that page. It says, of hundreds of written expositions, it is probable that no two of them agree in every particular. This is largely due to the limitless scope of the book as related to all prophecy. However, these authors' works fall into two general classifications, that of the preterists and that of the futurists. Okay, I just want you to be aware of those terms in case you're reading a commentary of Revelation. And you'll have an understanding for where this author is coming from. Preterist or futurist? And those are terms that you can classify these. The preterist position is that it's all over. Chapters 4 through 20 was fulfilled by the Romans destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? Nero's the Antichrist in most of those cases. All right? And it's all over. We're not looking forward to anything. In fact, it's really kind of sad. The reason why they have no eschatology? Because they have no eschatology. There's nothing future for them. They put it all in the past. And if it's all in the past, then, yeah, what kind of eschatology are you going to have? And then there's the futurist. Of course, that's our position. And a huge part of why we think it hasn't happened yet is because God the Son isn't sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Okay? We don't have perfect government. We don't have perfect environment. Satan isn't bound. Preterist tells you Satan's bound. Isn't that wild? Well, they tell you there really isn't a Satan anyway. Most of them. Okay? And it's pathetic. So, and the reason why, I think a lot of times it comes down to the hermeneutic that's employed. If you're going to start allegorizing everything, well then, yeah, make up whatever you want to make up. Get as creative as you want to get. But if you take it literally, then you have to interpret it based on what it says, consistent with what everybody else says. Now, I did this exercise with you last week. I'm going to go through it again. Notice, the book is signified, literally signified. Did you see that near the bottom of page 296? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angels to bondservant John. And so it's not a it's not a mystery. It's not a puzzle. It's not an enigma. All these terms that are used of it. It's a revelation. And we're blessed if we read it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, that verse right there, Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Could you not say that's true of all 66 books of the Bible? Yeah. Could we have a verse in Genesis that says, blessed is the one who reads Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus? And yeah, there's not a book in the Bible where you're not going to be blessed for reading it or for applying it, living it, understanding it, making it proper application. That's true of every book in the Bible, but it is only explicitly stated of this book in the Bible. See, I think this is a case where it goes without saying, but the fact that it is said makes it significant, right? It is specifically stated that you are blessed to read this book. So that kind of destroys the whole idea that, well, no one can understand what it means anyway. It's all just a mystery. It's all an enigma. No, it says you're blessed if you read it. And if you are mindful of the warnings of this book. All right. Next page, page 297. About halfway through that top paragraph there. Where it talks about, when, however, the words of Bible prophecy and especially the revelation are given their reasonable grammatical meaning, the whole message of the climactic book becomes a prediction of God's coming judgment in the earth and upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's not an accident that every single person who took it literally came to the same conclusion. They come to the conclusion that Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to whoop up on Antichrist. Okay? And he's going to bring in his kingdom, and Satan's going to be bound, and the Antichrist and false prophet. And why do they have? Why do they come to the same conclusions? Because they're reading the same text, and they're applying the same hermeneutic. They're allowing Scripture to speak for itself. The futurist interpretation recognizes three sets of things in chapter 1 and verse 19. And I wanted to highlight this. We taught this in the Daniel and Revelation series, and maybe you missed it. Maybe the impact of this just kind of right over your head. But look at Revelation 1:19 with me tonight. This is why it's a delight. I think prophecy should be some of the easiest of all the Bible things to teach. Okay? If you handle it like you handle other passages of Scripture, then it's simply narrative, and it's narrative written in advance. We shouldn't have an issue with that. Okay? You know, do I think Daniel was thrown in a lion's den, kept alive overnight? I think so. Why? The text said it happened. Do I think that Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years? I think so. No reason to doubt it. Just because it's future still doesn't make it any different than Daniel's past thrown in the lion's den. Satan's going to be thrown in the abyss. I know it's going to happen. All right, it says in Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things. We've got three things in this verse. The things which you have seen. It's the first thing you're supposed to write are the things that you have seen. And the things which are. The second things of this verse is the things which are. And, third one, the things which will take place after these things. The things which are. So there's three things there. The things you've seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. That's the vision he had on the Isle of Patmos where he turned and he saw Jesus Christ. The things which are. That's Revelation 2 and 3. The church, the letters to the seven churches. Those are the things which are. The present stewardship for the Apostle John is the church age. And so he writes the things which are in the description of the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after these things. The final portion of Revelation are the things that come after the church, after these things. Can they happen while the church is still here? They cannot. Because if they happened while the church was still here, then they would not be happening after these things. If I tell you we're going to do something after class, can we go ahead and get started while class is still going on? No, because I told you we're going to do that after class. After class, whatever, whatever, whatever. Meaning it can't start until class is done. then after class, whatever. Right? After these things. Anybody that tries to do like a mid-trib rapture, pre-wrath rapture, blah, blah, blah. Anybody who tries to take anything in Revelation 4 through 22 and say the church is still going on is violating this very verse right here in Revelation 1:19 that gives us the whole outline for the book of Revelation right there. John is told to write three things: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And for the futurists and the literal hermeneutical folks, that's pretty simple. I didn't want you to miss that. All right. Bottom of page 297. Says the book of Revelation is the terminus of all the great highways of prophecy running through the scriptures. As certainly as Genesis is the book of sources and beginnings, Revelation is the book of termini and endings. It really is. It's a neat bookend to the thing. Question here. Let's get a microphone to Steve. Eimer. That's right. We've got multiple Steves. Okay.
In that verse, it says, things which you have seen, things which are, things which shall take place after these things.
Mm-hmm.
What prevents things which are from being during his time, and yet maybe chapter 4 happening between then and the beginning of maybe somewhere else in chapter 4 that's going to be future? What is the necessary cutoff, or what is the necessary criteria that says that things which are is the church age?
Excellent question. And we have a big clue. Well, in the absence of any qualifications, in the absence of anything else that defines it or limits it, then the plain sense of the things which are is the things which are. Right here, right now, this is what is. And is, never mind what Bill Clinton wants it to be, is, right here, right now, okay? In chapter 4, what's interesting, how does chapter 4 start? Chapter 4 starts with, after these things. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing up in heaven. And we have identical language to what we have in 1:19 for write the things after these things. And it's like the text itself is making sure we don't miss this, that after chapter 3, okay, we're done with the things which are. And now starting in chapter 4, we have after these things. And it walks us through. It's a big clue in the text for doing that.
But couldn't that be that chapter 2 and 3 are talking about the different churches during the time that John had written this?
Oh, yeah, clearly they are.
And then after these things could be referring to that time of the churches, but maybe right after that, but before now. No? That couldn't be a possibility?
I wouldn't think so, no. Okay. Because he's only commanded to write three things. The things which he has seen, the vision of chapter 1, the things which are, and the things which take place after these things. And so if it comes after, then it's included in everything else. Everything else gets lumped into the after these things. Okay? All right. The idea of Genesis as the beginning and Revelation as the termini or the end, you got kind of an alpha and omega imagery on this. One begins with eternal blessedness, which is afterwards lost. The other closes with the lost, paradise regained, blessedness regained. One begins with the tree of life. The other closes with the tree of life. Isn't that awesome? In the first Garden of Eden, you got the tree of life, and then they get kicked out. And then at the end of Revelation, you have the new heavens and the new earth. And what gets planted? The tree of life again. There we have it. It's a neat opening and closing of all of Scripture. One sees, what's that? Backing up to... to its own claim, Revelation is a prophecy. Yeah. If it says it's a prophecy, then it's not talking about things that happened 20 years ago. It's talking about things that are coming up. Which is, by the way, why every preterist has to try to shove the writing of the book of Revelation back into the 50s, 50 AD, or 60 AD, so they can have it fulfilled in 70 AD. Okay? And when you can prove and demonstrate that it wasn't written until the reign of Domitian and John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the mid-90s, 95, 96 AD, then right there, that's the killer in any preterist view. And this is why Mark Hitchcock is now Dr. Mark Hitchcock, who wrote on the dating of Revelation and why the pre-70 AD authorship of Revelation is not even possible. And if it's not even possible, then preterism isn't possible. All right, excellent. Something else, it's not in this text. I gave it to you a couple weeks ago. I want to give it to you again tonight. If we did not have Acts through Jude in our Bibles, okay? If all we had was an Old Testament and the Gospels and Revelation, we'd be fine. So far as Israel is concerned, so far as the Old Testament prophecies with both First Advent and Second Advent fulfillment, we do not need Acts through Jude or even through Revelation 3. Okay, if all we had for to understand Revelation 4 through 22, all right, you want to understand it's not only the capstone of all the Bible, but it really... excuse me. It serves to tie together all of Israel's prophecy. So it ties together Moses. It ties together David. And so we're talking about the Pentateuch and we're talking about the Psalms and all the prophecy there. It ties together Isaiah to Malachi. And the understanding of Revelation is critical. I mean, obviously, Daniel, you got to at least start with Daniel. And I think if all you had was Daniel, Revelation, you'd do okay. But you want to bring in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all the minor prophets. You want to bring in the Psalms, Psalm 2, all the Davidic Psalms that speak of the coming kingdom. And then the Pentateuch, where, as Moses wrote on the coming kingdom. And so think of Revelation not only as the closing of the canon, and it is the end of the New Testament, but... And once you get past chapter 3, you're done with the church. And so for anything in chapters 4 through 22, you don't need Acts through Jude. You don't need to understand royal family of God, body of Christ, positional truth. You don't need to understand anything that pertains to the church. All right? And that's I think that's the significance that gets lost on some folks. And I want to make sure that I stress that again here tonight. We talked about it a few weeks ago. The very top of page 299, I think there's more that could be said on this, but I like the way he phrased it. It's a good Trinitarian approach to Christ as him which is, which was, which is to come. And he takes that threefold description and he relates it to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. I think that's excellent. I think it's good to think of it in those terms. When he came, it was as a prophet. What is he now but a priest? Interceding at the Father's right hand, advocating for us. And what's he going to be when he comes? He's going to be a king. Okay, he's going to be a prophet, priest, and king. Well, it's a good way of saying that. There's a lot more work you could do with it, though, and that's, I think, sometimes this is maybe an oversimplification in the sense that there's another passage that speaks of the Father as the one who was and is to come. And when is the Father going to come? There's also parallels that refer to Antichrist as one who is and was not and is again. And there's a lot of work you got to do on that. Well, what happens to the Antichrist then with his head wound that gets healed? And I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into that. And I find it interesting that much of the same language that applies to Christ gets its application here with Antichrist in some of the counterfeit work that gets done and what the dragon does to try to magnify his begotten son. So, all that's to say, I like the top paragraph on page 299, but understand that it's a simplification that needs to have a tremendous expansion. All right, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Still on page 299, that first section, he's a prophet. As such, we need to recognize that his message has to be put together with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets, okay? that we can't take his Olivet Discourse, we can't take his Sermon on the Mount, we can't take his prophetic messages and handle them differently than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. We've got to put them together because God's not a liar. We can't say it's an either or, it's a both and. Everything he said through Daniel is true. Everything he said through Jesus is true. And here's the problem. A lot of the folks that confuse things, especially the mid-trib rapture guys, the pre-wrath rapture guys, they just absolutely confuse Matthew 24 and 25. And they try to find rapture messages in Matthew 24 and 25 that actually are Second Advent passages. And so we just want to be cautious with that. And I would encourage you as we move forward in our Life of Christ series on Wednesday morning, we're going to be very cautious with these last messages he gives, the prophetic messages that he gives. And we're going to relate them to the Old Testament prophets and separate them from anything pertaining to the church. And that's it's only proper for a prophet that's functioning prior to the unveiling of the mystery. Of course, it's priestly ministry. And then it's kingly ministry. This is all outstanding stuff here. Prophet, priest, and king. As I said, I think, by the way, that Satan before his fall was prophet, priest, and king as well. And so this has a resolution to the angelic conflict when you understand that the rebellion of Satan and the evil that enters into the universe by virtue of that is going to be solved by the second prophet, priest, and king that comes along, Jesus Christ himself, and the body of believers, the redeemed being Christ, then are the testimony that puts an end to all the angelic rebellion on that. Question? Yes, sir.
On page 301,
uh-huh.
He's talking about the six references in Revelation to the thousand-year period,
mm-hmm.
and he talks about those who participate in the first resurrection being the church.
Does he really?
Yes.
That's a shame. That's on page 301?
Yeah.
Among the six references in Revelation 20 to the thousand-year period is the declaration that those who participate in the first resurrection, the church, are those who live and reign with Christ for a thousand years. Oh, okay. Well, then highlight that and color it red, which is my pattern here, highlighting. That is an error. Go ahead and look for it yourself there in Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to know something. I don't want to come to life and reign with Christ for a thousand years. Why would I want such a short reward as a thousand years? My mouse is acting up. Bad mouse. All right, I'll color it red later. Who is it that comes to life? And before you answer that question, who's sitting on these thrones? Who's they in verse 4? Nope. Verse 4 comes to life. Who's sitting on these thrones? I saw thrones and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. That's us. That's the church right there. We're sitting on thrones. Who is it that reigns with Christ but his bride? Who is it that judges angels but his bride? Who is it that judges the world but his bride? Okay. This is critical. And we are already resurrected, glorified, rewarded, seated before this first resurrection ever takes place. Because who gets resurrected at the end of verse 4? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. These are tribulational martyrs. They had not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. These are tribulational martyrs. They participate in this first resurrection. And we watch it happen. We are seated on these thrones. And it's kind of interesting. In Daniel, the thrones are set up. The thrones are set up, but nobody's seated on them. There's a very mysterious verse in Daniel chapter 7. Let me just go ahead and turn there. Daniel 7. And the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. Plural. Lots of thrones. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Well, what are those extra thrones for? Okay. What's up with his multiple thrones? This chapter doesn't tell us. Daniel's not permitted to speak of the church. It's withheld. It's mystery. It's not known. But we have a glimmer. We have a glimpse. Multiple thrones. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white like snow, his hair like head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. And it's interesting. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. These are the angels, or the myriads and the thousands. The court sat. The books were opened. The court sat. The books were opened. Who's going to be judging these angels? Okay. Well, now, so far as Daniel's concerned, it's the Ancient of Days. It's God the Father seated on this throne. But once we get into the New Testament, we start to learn some additional things. We start to learn from the Gospel of John that all judgment has been given to the Son. So the Ancient of Days is actually going to hand off this judgment responsibility to the Son. And then we find out in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall judge the angels. And so now we have the full information that says, oh, now I know why there's all those extra thrones. Now I know why there's all those extra seats there in Daniel 7:9. Now it starts to come through. But if all we had was Daniel 7:9, we wouldn't know. We'd just have more questions. Those questions get answered when we compare Scripture to Scripture. So back to Revelation 20 then, when it says thrones were, I saw thrones and they sat on them. They're not just empty thrones. Now we actually have them seated. A body of people are seated on these thrones. And judgment was given to them. Well, how can you have plural judges if all judgment has been given to the Son? You can if, in fact, the plurality includes the body of the Son. The head and the body. All judgment is given to Christ, but we are his body. He is the head. So we have us on thrones as he's on his throne, and judgment's given to them because all judgment's given to Christ, and we are in Christ. And so then when the tribulational martyrs are resurrected, they come to Christ, they come to life, they can reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, I would point out, that's a temp job. Do you hear what I said? 1,000 years is a temp job. You want a part-time gig? You want temp work? Then reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Because 1,000 years are like a watch in the night. They're like a day or a watch in the night. Okay? Did you take a 3-hour shift in our prayer meeting? That's like this temp job. That's a watch in the night. That's like 1,000 years. I'm not going to come to life and reign for 1,000 years. I'm going to come to life and reign forever. How long is eternal life? Forever. How long do we reign with Christ? Forever. I don't want to reign for 1,000 years. I don't want to be resurrected for millennial life. I want to be resurrected for eternal life. All right? Give Steve another question. I think we're seeing here the millennial kingdom is in fact a provisional government. It's an occupational government.
So the point being made is that we're not going to reign just for 1,000 years. We're going to reign for... I mean, we're going to be with Christ for... But the reigning part here, he's just talking about the 1,000 years until Satan's released again, right?
Yes, correctly. Okay. And before the rest of the dead are raised for their judgment of wrath. This 1,000 years, it's the tribulational saints that are resurrected to form the provisional government for this 1,000-year, the administrative government for this 1,000-year kingdom.
But we will reign with him for that 1,000 years.
Yes, because we reign forever, but beyond the 1,000 years. That's right. Yeah, we will reign over these guys reigning.
All right, so him limiting it to 1,000 is what you're...
Yes.
Okay.
That's another clue that this cannot be the church that's reigning here, because we reign forever. And the church is actually seated before these tribulational martyrs get up and reign. Yes, sir.
What happens to them after the 1,000 years if they reign for just 1,000 years?
They stop reigning. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no longer a provisional government that's needed. Do you need a reading for next week? Can we get you a handout? Can we get her a handout? Okay, cool. All right, cool. Yeah, they just stop reigning. They are resurrected, though. They are going to live forever, but they're not going to be reigning after that 1,000 years. Think of this as the whole millennium is the provisional government of a conquered people. It is an occupational government. He rules with a rod of iron, but he has rebellion that he faces every morning. So to culminate with rebellion at Gog Magog at the end of the millennium. It's not until the new heavens and new earth that he reigns in peace, that he reigns for the 1,000 generations of those who love him. The millennium is an occupational reign. And we lose sight of that. All right. I'm never going to forget my experience in Kuwait, because as part of Desert Storm, the U.S. Army went into Kuwait and the Marines went into Kuwait, and the Air Force flew over Kuwait. But the Army got in there and the Marines got in there, okay, and we were the occupational forces. And we were the government. We were the sovereignty. We were the authority. And that role of an occupational government, this provisional government, until such time as, of course, we reestablished the legitimate Kuwaiti rule, we brought the Kuwaiti emir back in, this demon-worshipping Kuwaiti emir who sleeps with a different virgin every week. We brought this guy back and put him back on his throne. And I say that to my shame. But when we were done being occupational forces, we were then able to leave the permanent government in place, and we departed. I want us to think about these tribulational martyrs that get resurrected to reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. They are the provisional government in an occupied world. And that's going to be done away with in the new heavens and new earth when the eternal kingdom is then set up. When the bride is fully reigning with the Son eternally, not just on a provisional basis, not just for 1,000 years. That makes sense? Okay. Also, if you want to think about it in terms of the typology, understand what happened when, after the death of King Saul, David became king. But understand that he only became king over a single tribe. He became king over Judah. And he reigned over Judah for just 7 years. That's all he had was Judah. Until then God expanded that and gave him the entire 12 tribes, the entire nation of Israel, for 33 more years. So his total reign was 40. All right? And so the limited reign over Judah was followed by the total reign over all Israel. And I think we have some typology that foreshadows the millennium contrasted with the fullness of time. All right? Because in the millennium, he has very finite boundaries over just Israel. In the fullness of time, it gets expanded to the very ends of the earth, all of humanity. He reigns as the Son of David. He reigns as the Son of Man. And there's an expansion there that we have foreshadowed in David, fulfilled in Christ. All right. So thank you for pointing that out, LaRosa. That is, I missed that. Because that is a different... All right. Is it really 7:02? You're lying to me. Where did it go? Yes, ma'am. Okay. I lost my microphone runner, but go ahead. What's your question? Thank you, Dan. Yes. Yes, absolutely. If there are prophets in the millennium, what are they talking about? They're talking about the church age? Did he say, I'm going to lift up historians? He said, I'm going to lift up prophets, and they will prophesy. And by the way, this helps us to understand why, pretty yellow paper, why do we have animal sacrifice in the millennium? What's the point of having animal ritual? Well, why do we have it in the Old Testament? It was shadows looking forward to Christ. Why do we have animal ritual in the millennium? Shadows looking forward to the Father. Right. And it coincides with prophetic revelation. The ministry of the prophets has to give the content, has to give the teaching, or the ritual has no reality. And so, yes, it'll be very powerful. The millennial prophets are going to have 1,000 years to proclaim what the fullness of time is going to be all about. And all the animal ritual is going to be painting pictures of what God the Father is going to be unveiled in the fullness of time. Right. It's all foreshadowing Christ. Is your microphone on? I'm just not hearing her. Okay. I cannot hear you now. There's a Verizon commercial? Okay.
Sorry. So I understand the shadow in the Old Testament being the sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
But what, I still don't really get, you know, what the sacrifice of animals, who's going to die in the 1,000?
It's the shedding of blood. It's the animal sacrifice that will take place in the millennial kingdom. And if they are Christological, then there's no reason for them. because they were fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So we must conclude then that they cannot be Christological unless they try to say, well, they're memorial, they're looking back. Well, Hebrews says we're done looking back. Hebrews says that the memorials, the sacrifices are looking forward. Sacrifices are always looking forward. And when they're memorials, they're spelled out as Passover is a memorial, and it tells us why it's a memorial, what it's looking back to. But the millennial sacrifice of Ezekiel 40-48 are not memorial. They never once stated to be memorial. So it's funny. You read all these commentaries on Ezekiel, and everybody you read says, yeah, these animal sacrifices will be memorial looking back to the cross. But Ezekiel never says that. They just assume that. Because Hebrews tells us Old Testament Christology is fulfilled in Christ. So I believe that Old Testament Christology is fulfilled in Christ. And this other shadow doctrine that's taught with the animal sacrifice in the millennium is looking forward. Animal ritual is always looking forward. But it's not shadow Christology, it's shadow paterology, because we understand what is the age after the millennium all about. The age after the millennium is the age of the Father. It's when Christ rules as the everlasting Father. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's reigning as the Father. Revelation 22:7, and I'm going a little long tonight, but what does it say in Revelation 22:7? Nope, wrong verse. Maybe it's 21:7. Yeah, it's 21:7. Chapter 21. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done, it is finished. Here's another tetelestai. How about that? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. It's Jesus Christ saying that. Are we sons of Christ? You and me today, Church Age believers? No, we're sons of the Father. We're brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. Okay? And I know I'm shooting wide here, and we're out of time. I'm going way too fast. Read the Plan of God Reader, okay? What is the fullness of time all about? It's about Jesus Christ as the eternal Father. I will be his God. He will be my son. You can take that verse right there, combine it with Isaiah, and say, oh, here's what the eternal Father is finally going to do. No, I don't believe so.
That's the question. Yeah.
We don't know. We don't have a Bible that tells us. We're going to have prophets in the millennium that will tell us all about it. But until we get to the millennium, until those prophets get lifted up, until they start revealing the content, we don't know. Yeah. Does that answer what you were asking? Okay. Yeah. Because I'm not one of those prophets. I don't know. All right. Good question. I appreciate that. All right. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And the things you reveal belong to us and our children forever. And the secret things belong to you until such time as you choose to unfold them to your prophets. And I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.